Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas. Welcome to Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Today I'm going to be speaking from what is referenced as the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, Apostle John, also known as Saint John. But first, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth, as in thy holy word, so in us. Give us this day our daily bread and everything we need and cannot do without. Bless us we may forgive our debtors, as you forgive us our sins against thee and thine. Lead us not into temptation to sin, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming. In Jesus' name. Again, chapter 4, the Gospel according to John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, or my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. At the beginning of this passage, the first thing that is mentioned is that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Jesus did not baptize. He was baptized even though there was no reason for him to be baptized, for he was not in sin unlike the rest of us. He did not need a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which is what John's baptism was and is. The baptism by immersion, the only difference between the baptism by immersion now and for the past 2,000 years, and the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the only difference was the event of Christ laying down his life, being crucified to death, dying, being buried, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. But the baptism itself is the same. And the virtue of that baptism is not in the quantity of water, even though it was supposed to be baptism by immersion or submersion and not sprinkling and not ladling. The virtue of that baptism is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But baptism, as with the baptism of John, was to signify not only, unlike what so many would have us believe, not only believing on Jesus, but repenting of our sins. Repentance, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance is not a one-time event. Perhaps there are some who have never had any other need for repentance. Unlike myself, unlike Peter, unlike Paul, so on and so forth. But perhaps. But Jesus did not baptize. But his disciples did. And his disciples, how spiritually deep and mature and astute were these disciples? These disciples who would be named apostles, how spiritually advanced and mature were they? Well, Jesus remains at the well in this, outside of this town of Sychar in the land of Samaria, amongst the Samaritans, while his disciples go into the town to buy meat. Meat is not referring to beef, poultry, lamb, so on and so forth. It's referring to food, but they've gone into the town to buy food. They come back with food for him, and they say to him, "Master, eat." And he says unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And they're asking one another, even though they all went into town together, came back together, did anybody give him food to eat already? That's how spiritually dense and dark and immature in things of the Spirit they were. They were right in there with Nicodemus, whom we talked about in the previous message. from what is listed as the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. Nicodemus, who could not even understand the things of this earth or of this world, let alone things of heaven. As Jesus said to him, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" But these are the men, these disciples are the ones whom this baptism is entrusted to. And even though this ministry of Jesus has just begun, he and his followers collectively have baptized more than John. So it is understood. But then John ministered for a very, very brief time. John ministered for a very brief time before he was taken from this earth by execution, courtesy of King Herod and the vicious, ruthless, murderous woman that he had taken to wife, who and her daughter, who was a chip off the old block. But so this place where they are, the town of Sychar. Now, I have errantly mentioned Sychar in previous message, and it was with reference to a woman of Canaan who was actually a Syrophoenician woman, not a Jew, but who lived in Canaan and was actually encountered by Jesus in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, not Israel. But she, the episode with her, is detailed in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel according to Mark. In Matthew, you can find it in what is listed as chapter 15. In Mark, in what is listed as chapter 7. But again, that was a woman of Canaan who was actually a Syrophoenician, Grecian woman who found and called out to, cried out to, and followed Jesus when he was in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And I was thinking that she was, instead of being, I knew a woman of Canaan, but I was thinking Sychar. Anyway, she's not in Sychar, okay? With all of those other places, Tyre, Sidon, Greece, Syrophoenicia, and Canaan, not Sychar. So here we are in the land of Samaria, the town of Sychar. The land of Samaria, which had been in the kingdom of Israel after the kingdoms were split, when the son of Solomon took over as king. The kingdoms were split into Judah and Benjamin and all the rest, the other 10 tribes. So why is it that the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, have no dealings with the Samaritans, collectively referring to all of the people in this country, portion, area of Samaria, as well as the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria was the capital in that area, back when it was still a kingdom. Why is it they have nothing to do with them? Well, the Jews can be just a wee bit snobbish, as we find throughout Scripture. But another reason is that the kingdom of Israel, the 10-nation kingdom, 10-tribe nation of Israel, was overthrown. A great many of the people were taken into captivity. And then those who took them captive, such as the Assyrians, the Syrians, and so forth, they replaced or supplanted many of the people with their own to possess the land. And so it is definitely a mixed multitude. So even after the return of Jews, still in all, it's a greatly mixed multitude, and the majority were non-Jews. Why the Jews should hold that against them, given that when there was the overthrow of the kingdom of Judah and the people taken away in waves to the Babylonian kingdom, empire, and then there was the return so much later, 70 years later, not only did they have this same phenomena that would result in mixed multitude, but those who came back were themselves a mixed multitude. Leaders, Jewish leaders, priests, had taken strange wives, unbelievers from heathen peoples, to them to wife before they came back, after they came back. So they really don't have any high ground to stand on here. But nonetheless, they have nothing to do with these Samaritans because they're so vastly superior to them. Well, this amazing exchange between Jesus and this woman. Now, she refers to Jacob as our father. So that would seem to say that she is of Jewish heritage. But this is like Jesus speaking with the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. This is like Jesus witnessing to other non-Jews as he did. And here, Jesus is known for witnessing to, sharing with, teaching publicans, that is, tax collectors, who were viewed by many as the refuse and offscouring of the world, and women of ill repute, and lepers, and others who were considered to be less than desirable and less than deserving of God's attentions. But Christ Jesus condescends to speak to her. When we hear the word condescend, oh, he's so condescending, it's always a negative. It's always that the person who is condescending is speaking down to others, is viewing themselves as so superior to. It's not what it meant. It was that instead, that the person that condescends humbles themselves, lowers themselves to commune with those who are of lesser estate. But not in some holier-than-thou, self-righteous, fraudulent way where there really is no sincerity, no authenticity, no concern for that person. Far from it. Exact opposite. And yet, again, that's what that word has come to mean. Instead of what it did mean, Jesus humbled himself, lowered himself to speak to this woman. And he says to her, "Give me to drink." Those people who think that Jesus was the most diplomatic of all people that have ever been, and not just meek, but weak, and would never offend a soul. He says to this woman, "Give me to drink." That really sounds inviting, doesn't it? He doesn't say, "Dear woman, please give me, you know, a drink." No, "Give me to drink." And the woman says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me?" She recognizes instantly this man is a Jewish man, and she questions his motives. Jesus says to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And then she refutes that, attempts to. All right. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered patiently, answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman says unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Well, she would have still had to come hither to draw, even if she never had to drink water again. She still would have had to have come to draw water to wash with, bathe with, cook with, and for other family members and so forth. But here she thinks, okay, I never have to go through this grueling, laborious matter of coming for water anymore. And it's ironic. This is in direct contrast and extreme comparison similarity with his exchange with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, master of the Jews, one of the rulers of the Jews, an elder statesman of the Jews. And Nicodemus is incapable of beginning to grasp anything Jesus says to him. And Jesus says to him again, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And yet here Jesus is sharing with this woman heavenly things. How on earth does he imagine that she's going to begin to be able to receive this, to comprehend this, to understand this? And yet he does. And it's not to speak over her head. Instead, he's honoring her. He's honoring her with his presence, with speaking to her, and with speaking to her concerning spiritual truths, great mysteries of God on this woman. And after she says, "Give me this water," Jesus says unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Well, Jesus knows this woman from the beginning to the end, as God the Father knows the end from the beginning. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." To which Jesus replies, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." Now here Jesus is being incredibly diplomatic, unbelievably diplomatic. So she lies to him. She implies she's never been married. "I have no husband." And Jesus says unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." But he calls her bluff, her lie. "For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." And again, exceedingly diplomatically, even complimentary is his tone here when he says, "In that sayest thou truly." She's just lied bald-facedly to him. And he says, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." And then he says, "In that sayest thou truly." Really remarkable that Jesus would reply that way, respond that way. And again, understand, this woman is viewed, she's a Samaritan of Sychar, viewed as a non-Jew, even though she refers to Jacob Israel, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, as being her father, meaning great-great-great-grandfather. But, so the woman says unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You think so? Yeah. How could he possibly know these things? He's a Jew. He's a stranger here. I've never seen him before in my life. He's never been in town. I've never seen anything of him at any time. And here I tell him one thing, and he reveals to me very gently, very diplomatically, very kindly and graciously, reveals that he knows everything about me and that he isn't fooled one moment about who I am or what I am or what I've done. But again, she references her heritage, her lineage, as being Jewish, in fact, as being Hebrew, in point of fact. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That is, again, the Jews saying this is the only place to worship. The fact of the matter is that the seesaw history of Israel, from the United Kingdom to the divided kingdoms, God was worshipped in various places. Not all was Jerusalem, but as to him being worshipped in this land, well, it was typically not God that was being worshipped. Jesus says to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Prior to that, immediately before that, Jesus says unto her, after she has said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And yet, he knows that this woman is ever so close to believing on him. So she will worship, as far as we can tell from the gospel according to John. And then he goes on to say, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. So you worship in ignorance. And that's being very gentle and kind. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Throughout the past millennia, or two millennia, a great many have expressed that the Jews, the Jewish people, collectively are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, which simply isn't true. Not in the sense of being responsible for murdering him. But the Jewish people and all of the Gentile peoples, all of the peoples of this earth, are responsible for necessitating the sacrifice of Jesus in order to win us back, to save us, to redeem us from our sins, to atone for our sins, to enable us to inherit the kingdom of God. If you watch sports on television or listen to sports coverage on the radio, it doesn't matter what the sports are. Sportscasters just routinely, continuously pound away with certain, not just buzzwords, but expressions, figures of speech, which are grossly inappropriate. One of them is the use of the word redemption, redeeming and redemption. And they'll even throw in justifying, not to be confused with the new Triple Crown champion, justified. But they'll say that he's going to redeem himself. First of all, you can't redeem yourself. Someone has to do it for you. Redemption can mean different things. A Hebrew, a Jew, who was sold into indentured servitude, into bondage as a bond servant for a period of 7 years, but required to be released after 6 years, sold to a Hebrew, a Jew, could be redeemed, should be redeemed, but again, after 6 years was to be released, let go. But the wonderful Hebrews, the Jews, they chose instead to enslave their own people. And God punished them for this, especially when they entered into covenant with God, promising, committing, vowing to release all of their bond servants who were Hebrews. And then took them all back. Akin to Pharaoh finally, grudgingly, belatedly releasing the Hebrew peoples and then repenting of it and chasing after them with his chariots and cavalry, his army. Redemption can mean that, buying, paying the price, paying a ransom, or paying a purchase price, or a lease price in the case of bond servants or indentured servants. But ultimately, in the greatest sense of the word, it goes beyond that. The redemption is more than merely bringing a person out of bondage to someone else, such as some girl who's been kidnapped, raped, and trafficked, and prostituted, and sold as a sex slave, and so forth, which goes on all the time here in the wonderful United States of America and in various other parts of the world. But ultimately, it refers to much more than that. It's not merely shortening up a period of indentured servitude. It's not merely purchasing back a field that has been sold, which is a birthright. It's not merely purchasing a person's freedom from slavery. It's a matter of purchasing us for all eternity, paying the price for our sins so that we may inherit the kingdom of God, not so that God can enslave us and exploit us and prey upon us, but instead so that he can make us co-inheritors with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Something that, frankly, I think escapes all of us. I think it's above and beyond all of us. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, not just with some outward show or form or something else, but in spirit and in truth. God refers over and over again in his word that he knows, tests, tries the heart and the reins. The heart is the spirit. The reins refers to our sexual passions. God knows us intimately. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy spirit, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the words are used interchangeably, heart and spirit, soul and conscience, mind and understanding, strength and body. But perchance could also swap words there as far as strength or body with reins as well, even though it's not entirely a direct correlation or a direct equivalency, rather, but there is some correlation. But after the Lord Jesus Christ has said to this woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Incredible. If you read through all of the Gospels according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, count how many times, if you can, that Jesus reveals himself one-on-one with somebody like that, in that way, in this most candid of ways. It's remarkable. But this woman, again, here she is, supposedly non-Jewish, supposedly, you know, this Samaritan woman whom the Jews have no dealings with, and she says she knows that Messiah cometh. She knows the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. She knows that, and the people of this place, of Sychar in Samaria, know that. So it is far, far from a spiritually dead place. And yet, despite this knowledge, she's been living this way, behaving this way. And while Jesus refers to her five husbands, I would take issue with that, with them being husbands. I would just say they're not her husbands. These are legally recognized adulterous lovers. I mean, every one of these marriages after the first was an adulterous one. And now she's in between and she's living with somebody else. But Jesus, his treatment of her, how he honors her, how he humbles himself to her, honors her with his presence, with his care. When I say care, I'm not talking about soup kitchen care here or a food pantry care or something like that. I'm referring to, very patiently sharing the word of God with her and revealing to her whom he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Truly remarkable. Exceedingly unusual in terms of what we have provided to us in the way of the Gospels. Now, admittedly, there was a very great deal that was said and done that is not contained within these Gospels, as John has attested. But no sooner has he said this to this woman, I that speak unto thee am he, than his disciples return. And they are absolutely astonished that he is speaking with her. They marveled that he talked with the woman. But nobody spoke up and said anything about it. But they were astonished, taken aback. He's not only speaking to a Samaritan person, but a Samaritan woman. And they do not know her past. They don't know the first thing about her. But they are astonished. She, at this point, leaves her water pot, goes into the town or the city, and says to the men there, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What a remarkable turnaround. Do you remember? I mean, just such a short time ago, here she is saying to Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and so forth. And now she goes into this city, this town of Sychar, and she proclaims, is not this the Christ? A profound, profound transformation already. And then they went out of the city and came unto him. And Jesus says to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He's going to bring in a great harvest in this place, with or without his disciples, with or without the cooperation and approval of these men who will be his apostles. And he's going to show them something here. This is not just a teachable moment. This is not just being done for the sake of the disciples and apostles. Far from it. It's being done for these people. But it is to demonstrate unmistakably, irrefutably, to permanently stamp this in the consciousness of these disciples and these apostles, that they, even though he has not yet commanded them so, that they are responsible to take the word of God beyond the confines of Jewry and what is viewed as being Jewry at this point in time. And yet, after Christ does command them, following his crucifixion and his resurrection, immediately prior to his ascension into heaven, in full view of more than 500 witnesses, when he does command them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. Yes, it says creature, but that is errant. To every person. They don't do it. And even after the persecution, even after the martyrdom of Stephen, even after Philip is sent to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and brings forth a great harvest, and then is sent by the Spirit into the desert, going down towards Gaza, or Gaza, if you prefer, to reach one man. One man who will reach a nation. Even as this is referred to in the Psalms, that the Ethiopians will stretch out their hands to the Lord. And I paraphrase, but that is very close to it. But God by His Holy Spirit, supernaturally transports, sends Philip into the desert, going down to Gaza, catches up with this Ethiopian authority under the service of the queen, Candace, or Candace of the Ethiopians, headed back to Ethiopia, and runs up to his chariot and speaks to him and climbs up and witnesses to him and wins him to Christ, a man who was, in fact, worshiping God as best he could and seeking the truth of God in the Scriptures. And when his work is done and the man has been baptized in a pool in the desert, a pool in the desert, not so easy to find such places. When his work is done, the Spirit of God catches Philip away. And then he is found in Alexandria and so forth. But first God sends Philip to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and he wins the city for the Lord. Then God sends him to one man and his chariot driver. There may have been more. It doesn't say more than that. Chariot could have had 3, 4, whatever, but he is sent to win this one man, this man of high authority, to the Lord. And this man, who serves at the pleasure of the queen of Ethiopia, returns to Ethiopia and wins many in that kingdom to the Lord. When people say, I hate it when ministers, pastors, televangelists, what have you, they say, and I, stepping on some toes here, I know Billy Graham has said it, but, you know, if you were the only person, the only sinner, words to that effect, Jesus would have come and died for you. Hogwash, nonsense, totally false. This is something dreamed up by the carnal understanding of carnal people. It's diametrically contrary to the Word of God. I don't have the Scriptures before me to prove that, but it is. Jesus did not come, would not come, to win one person to the Lord. Philip was not sent to win this Ethiopian man to Christ, to only win that one man to Christ. But that through him, Ethiopia might be reached, the people of this kingdom. And yes, it flatters people for them to hear, oh, if you were the only one, Jesus would have come for you. But that's what so many ministers and pastors and evangelists and televangelists are. That's what they do, is they flatter people and they pander to people. So many of them. Not all, but so many do. And they soft pedal the gospel. And then, on the flip side, you have the others who, in the name of witnessing to the fearsome judgments of God, they replace it with their own judgments, and they are just all fire and brimstone, but not biblically sound. And But the Lord works in mysterious ways, remarkable ways. His wonders to make known to us. The Lord Jesus Christ spent two more days. He abode there 2 days. And in those 2 days, he wins Sychar to the Lord. Or a very great many of the people there. Even as Philip later does in the city of Samaria. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. Amazingly enough, she told them, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Many believed on him because of her witness. That was enough for them. I don't know about you, but it takes more than that to persuade me. But while many believed on him because of that, by the time he left, many more believed. And they believed on him because of his own word that they had heard directly from him. And said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And Jesus and the disciples departed thence. Interesting, they didn't establish a church in the sense of setting something up, putting together some organizational system for them. Here's what you need to do. Here's the program for you. Here's the plan. No. They led, I say they, I take that back. Christ led these people to faith in him. And then he left. He entrusted the gospel to them. And in the true sense of that word, he trusted them with the truth of God, with the gospel. These babes in the Lord. It doesn't even say that they baptized these people. But so this woman, she not only came to believe, but her witness won a great many. Amazing. Impossible. So after these 2 days, they departed. They went back to Galilee, home turf, home territory. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, in another passage of Scripture with reference to what kind of reception he received back home, such as in Nazareth, the Jewish people, so honored him that they attempted to cast him down a hillside to his death. But a little bit different kind of a reception from what he received in Sychar of Samaria, among these people who were looked down on by the Jews as being non-Jews and unworthy of the things of God. But back to this scripture. Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, absolutely, right away, I'll come right along. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he did. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That can be viewed in different ways. I would call that a rebuke. You could call it a gentle rebuke if rebuke is too strong. But this man begs him to come with him and save his son from dying. And Jesus responds, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And this is a nobleman. Right? Not just someone like this Samaritan woman or some other people. This is a nobleman. This is someone wealthy and powerful. My word, if Jesus is going to go help anybody, it should be this person, right? You know, like a minister, a pastor of a church, and oh, a player in the NFL or NBA or Major League Baseball comes in. I guarantee they are going to have that pastor's attention. But Jesus instead rebukes him. Hard to imagine that. I mean, why would you rebuke this man for coming and asking that Jesus miraculously heal his son? It's not a matter of him just ignoring Jesus, something like that, but I guess you could say it's a teachable moment. Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. So come down, or my son will die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Go thy way, thy son liveth. Jesus did not go with him. Jesus did not enter into his house. Jesus did not pray for the son there. Jesus did not lay his hands on him. Jesus did not go through any kind of ritual. Jesus did not even, from where he was standing, let out with some prayer, some audible prayer for healing for this boy. He didn't. All of these people throughout the churches, not just in this nation, but the Western nations and former Christendom and so forth, that have all of their plans and all of their programs and all of their procedures and all of their teachings about how you heal and how you hold on to your healing, And how you speak in tongues, how you get baptized with the Spirit, and all these other apocryphal, unscriptural, anti-scriptural things. The church is awash with rubbish and garbage, courtesy of so many theologians and teachers and pastors and ministers and evangelists and televangelists, hirelings, who do not worship God in spirit and truth, who create their own commandments and supplant the word of God with them. But Jesus says to the man, to this nobleman, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." What a foolish thing for Jesus to do. How is Jesus going to receive any money from this man that way? Right? The man doesn't have any evidence his son has been healed. Shouldn't Jesus go with him and do something grandiose there and so forth so that this nobleman will lavish some money on Jesus? That's the way the televangelists would do it. That's the way the evangelists do it. That's the way the pastors would do it. No. And when Jesus healed people time and time and time again, he told them, he instructed them to do what? Go to the priest and give the offering. You know, wasn't give it to me. Never. It's not what he did, it's not what he said, it's not what he instructed, it's not what he, the example that he made. But go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. Again, God won this man and his whole house. If you were the only person, Jesus would have come and died for you. No, he would not have. He came and suffered and died to win a vast multitude to God. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay. If the first miracle was the making water into wine at the wedding in Cana, I don't know. But a great many people stumble at this, that, and the other thing. Our churches leave so much to be desired. They leave so much to be desired for many reasons, but so much of the problem is from the top down. Not from Christ down, but from the pastors down. And from the denominational headquarters down, and so forth. I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. May the Lord God Almighty lead and guide and direct you and direct us into all truth, that we may worship the Lord God Almighty in spirit and truth. and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth great fruit. Bring forth a great harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.